First, words are so important. Very often they are memorable. I sometimes think that it's a bit of an unfair thing that for a child it's easier to say dada than mama. The hard consonants of dada seem to be easier to get out of your mouth than the soft consonants of mama. So the first word that a child often speaks, and this is totally unfair because probably he's not around for half the time, is dada rather than mama. But that's the way it is, and you always remember that occasion, whenever it was, whenever it was said. First words are really important. Margaret Thatcher returns from meeting the Queen, having been invited to form Her Majesty's government, and on the steps of Downing Street, she says some memorable words. And I would just like to remember some words of St. Francis of Assisi, which I think are really just particularly apt at the moment. Quote, where there is discord, may we bring harmony. Where there is error, may we bring truth. Where there is doubt, may we bring faith. And where there is despair, may we bring hope. A newly appointed prime minister returns from seeing the Queen and quotes St. Francis of Assisi. First words, we all remember that. The first words the human race heard from one of their number standing on another celestial body were these. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That's what we heard. Forever afterwards, Neil Armstrong said that what he actually said was, that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. And apparently they have analyzed the tape and they can prove now that he did actually say the word ah, you just didn't actually hear it. We remember that. It's generally accepted that Mark's gospel was the first gospel to be written, probably around AD 64. And it's also generally accepted that Mark's chief eyewitness for the story that he tells was none other than the Apostle Peter. So because Mark's gospel is the first gospel to be written, as far as we know, and because the information behind that gospel came from a very authoritative source, what were the first words, according to the earliest record, that fell from our Master's lips? You find them in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. This is what we read. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Those are Jesus' first words in his public ministry, as far as we know, according to the first account of his life and death and resurrection. Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. It's a bit strange, isn't it? It's a bit strange. Do we really need another kingdom? There are probably 193 sovereign states in the world today. There's a little bit of dispute about that, but it's probably most likely that there are 193 sovereign states, and 27 of those are monarchies. 25 are constitutional monarchies, like ours, and 2 are absolute monarchies, monarchies in which the king says whatever he wants to say and everybody has to do what the king says. That would be Swaziland, which is in Africa, and Saudi Arabia, and you all know where that is. There are 193 sovereign states, and even though only 27 of those are monarchies, the term kingdom can apply to more than just a state in which there is a king that rules, okay? It can just mean a state. In which case, there are a lot of kingdoms about. So one more is hardly a big deal. But it turns out that Jesus talks about the kingdom a lot. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, it means the same thing, occurs 100 times in the New Testament. 84 of those 100 times it occurs in the Gospels on the lips of Jesus, and only 16 times elsewhere. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was something really important to Jesus and a significant part of his earthly ministry. And that leads us into our theme for this year. Because what we're going to be thinking about this year, our title for the theme for this year is Kingdoms. And we're going to be looking at what this kingdom of God, what this kingdom of heaven is all about in a world full of kingdoms. What is this other kingdom, this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, what is it really about? What is this kingdom in a world of kingdoms? I want to suggest three simple things to help us ease our way into this theme that's going to occupy our thinking and our worshiping for this year. Based on those couple of verses that we read a moment or two ago from Mark chapter 1, Jesus' first words in his earthly ministry. What are we to make about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Here's the first thing. First thing is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is to be believed. It's to be believed. God's people have always known that they needed a higher throne. Throughout the history of God's dealings with people, God's people were often in trouble. They were often outnumbered, often outflanked, often in great danger, and they needed a higher throne, a higher authority, a more powerful power who could intervene on their behalf. In 2 Kings, in the Old Testament, we meet one of the kings of Israel. His name was Hezekiah. He was 25 years old when he came to the throne in Jerusalem, and he reigned for 29 years. He was quite a king. It says in 2 Kings 18, verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. It's an amazing testimony to how significant this particular ruler was. When he was 6 years on the throne, the other half of the nation that was normally called Israel, Hezekiah was king in Judah, the two states that were kind of on their own, the two tribes that were on their own, he was king there. The other half of the nation, which we call Israel, was overrun by Shalmaneser, who was king of Assyria, and it was no more. He carried away the leadership. He deconstructed all the organizations of government. And effectively, Israel became part of the kingdom of Assyria. This was 6 years into Hezekiah's reign. 8 years later, now he's 14 years on the throne. Sennacherib, now the king of Assyria, turns up on the borders to do the same to Judah. And as part of his tactics, because nothing changes very much through the centuries in terms of how empires behave, he turns up with his army, scare the living daylights out of the people in Jerusalem. But he also uses a kind of publicity to help him in his campaign. So what he does is he sends somebody to publicly address the citizens of Jerusalem who are holed up inside the city, and this person shouts out a message from Sennacherib, not terribly encouraging. And also he sends a letter to the king, to Hezekiah. And in the letter, he offers Hezekiah terms of surrender before he comes and destroys the whole place. Hezekiah does a really strange thing when he gets the letter. It says in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. So he takes the letter up to the house of worship and he spreads the letter out before God. Why? Might he not have been better employed in accepting the terms of surrender? Or perhaps making a battle plan to see if there was some way by which they could drive the Assyrians from the borders? Why did he do this? What comes next is most enlightening. In 2 Kings 19, verse 15, it says this, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. He prays to the God who is enthroned between the cherubim. There is a kingdom above the kingdoms. There is a higher throne. There is a greater power. And it didn't look like that to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. It didn't look like that to him. Far as he was concerned, Judah was no different from all the other countries he had laid waste, and he had laid waste to a lot of countries. And every country he had gone to, they had all appealed to their gods. And yet still, though they appealed to their gods, he had rolled in with his army and destroyed everything that was in front of him. Why would Judah be any different? Hezekiah understood. He says in his prayer, "It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Sennacherib looked at Judah, a pathetic little country. He looked at their God, Yahweh, no different, far as he was concerned, from all the other gods whose lands he had plundered and whose people he had enslaved. And he said, "I'll destroy you anyway." But Hezekiah knew that Yahweh was different from all the other gods, that there was a higher throne, and that this higher throne was the best place he could go in the situation of need in which he found himself. By dawn the following day, 185,000 troops in Sennacherib's army were dead. And he was lifting camp and going back home to his capital city, where within a very short space of time he was assassinated by his own children. There is a higher throne. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is to be believed. We live in a world where it doesn't look like God cares sometimes, where it doesn't look like God has any influence or any power or any interest. Hezekiah knew that wasn't true. He knew there was a higher throne. He knew that was the place where he would be heard and where it would make a difference. It's tempting to believe that we're on our own. We look into a world which is dark and difficult. Maybe in your personal life, you're facing some really big challenges right now, and you have no idea how you're going to meet them. There are forces against you, whatever they may be, personal, in the place of work, wherever, even in your body with illness or disease. There is a higher throne. We start as the people of God by believing in the kingdom of heaven. It is to be believed. It is to be announced. The problem is that the kingdom can seem so far away in the here and now. And isn't that what we've been taught to believe anyway? When we hear about kingdom of heaven, well, that means it's not the kingdom here on earth. And there's that great vision in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" We think the kingdom of heaven is all about what will happen when Jesus returns. But until then, it's business as usual. We've just got to try and make the best of a bad situation. A world where the values of the kingdom of God are not recognized and no one is interested in them, and we just have to make the best deal out of it that we can. Funny that, because that isn't what Jesus said. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near." Something happened when Jesus came. In Matthew chapter 12, he's in the middle of controversy with the leaders and the people. And they bring him a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And when they bring this demon-possessed man into the place where Jesus is teaching, Jesus is confronted by another kingdom. Because the kingdoms of this world are not just the sovereign states I talked about a moment or two ago. They're also the kingdom of darkness, the dark, menacing, satanic power that enslaves and defaces and destroys. And it's all around us all the time. All the evil in the world is not just the product of human darkness and human sin. It's also the product of the involvement of Satan and a whole demonic army seeking to destroy what God is doing. And here in this moment, as they bring in the demon-possessed man to Jesus, Jesus faces that kingdom. And Jesus heals him. He casts the demon out. And the man begins to speak and to see. And it says, everyone was astonished. And then in verse 28 of Matthew 12, we read this. Jesus said, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They watch Jesus do it. He confronts the kingdom of darkness. And he breaks its hold and he sets one of his captives free right there and then in front of them. Now, he said, if I just did that by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come among you. There is a higher throne, but it's not up in the sky. It's here among us. So Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 9, as he sends them out to the towns and villages around to proclaim the good news, Jesus said, when you enter a town, and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is to be announced. We are to declare its reality. It's not just in the future. It's not just when Jesus comes back, but because something happened when Jesus came first time round. Something happened in his ministry, which is then continued in the community that he left behind, which we call the church, and in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that community, so that the kingdom is not just in the sky when we die, but here among us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So, when we heal other people, when we confront the kingdom of darkness, and its hold is broken on the lives of people, whether, as Jim was testifying about a man who comes on his Alpha course who doesn't even know if he believes that God exists, and the hold of the kingdom of darkness on that man's mind and heart is broken during the Alpha course, what are we doing? We're declaring that the kingdom of God has come among you. We're announcing its presence. Why do we do prayer ministry on Sundays after worship or offer to go to visit people in their homes to pray with them? Why do we have a prayer list where week by week we pray for different people and their situations? Why do we do those things? We are announcing the presence of the kingdom. We believe in the kingdom. We believe in a God who sets captives free. The kingdom is near. It's not far away. It's not just in the future. It came in Jesus Christ. It's among us now in the people of God, the community of his people, and in the power and presence of the Spirit. The kingdom is to be announced. Lastly, this kingdom, which is to be believed and announced, is to be chosen. When Jesus opened his public ministry with these words, he might have been in Israel, but the kingdom he lived in was centered in Rome. The truth was, as Daniel had prophesied years before, successive empires had overrun and ruled Israel. Daniel had a dream, and in the dream he saw four beasts that arose. And you can read that dream later if you want, at Daniel chapter 7. And these four beasts represent empires, successive empires that would rule over the land of Israel. Probably Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the last was the greatest of the four. In Daniel's dream, it was the beast with the iron teeth. Unlike anything that had come before. The first probably truly international world empire. The empire which was Rome. So how could the two kingdoms coexist? How was it going to be possible that Jesus, who lived in Israel, but who really lived under the shadow of the kingdom of Rome, how could that kingdom live side by side with the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus told his followers about this right from the start. Remember those words we read, Mark 1, 14 and 15? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God did not come near to improve things under Roman rule. It didn't come about to civilize it and to ameliorate its violence and its naked aggression and power. Jesus was not proposing a partnership between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Rome. The kingdom Jesus announced came to replace the kingdom of Rome and all other kingdoms. He did not come to make Rome a better place. He came to replace it entirely with the kingdom of God. And we have to make a choice. We have to make a life-changing choice. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. The word repent sounds to us like a complicated religious term. It's a very simple word, actually, and it has a very simple meaning. Now, anybody who has ever been in the Boys Brigade or the Girls Brigade should immediately understand what repent means. Because if you've ever been marching, you will know the command, about turn. That means you're going in one direction and you turn 180 degrees to face and go in the exact opposite direction. About turn. That's what the word repentance means. About turn. It means turn your life right round to go in the opposite direction to the direction in which you have been going. Turn your life right round to face someone you have not been looking at. In fact, you have previously had your back to. That's what it means to repent. And Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and that is giving people the encouragement to choose. You can choose. You continue going the way that you're going, in the direction in which all the kingdoms of the world are going, encouraged and driven by the kingdom of darkness itself. And you can continue to walk in that direction if you like. Or alternatively, you can repent. You can about turn. You can turn around to face Jesus. And you can turn around to walk in the direction in which the kingdom of God is going. And that's the exact opposite direction to all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, you believe the good news. And then something else happens. You become the good news. You believe the good news. You become the good news. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is the only kingdom in the world that offers you hope. Look at the complete hames of everything the kingdoms of this world are making. Look at the disaster that is going on at the moment with the whole refugee crisis that is taking place in Europe. It's a complete mess, the whole thing. During these past number of months, farmers have been coming and protesting at supermarkets because they can't get any money for their milk. And the reality is that probably schemes will come in to try and discourage farmers from having more cows and producing more milk, and let's reduce the amount of milk that's being produced, and let's produce less, and then everybody will be happy. Everybody will be happy in a world where people are starving to death. And we have the means to feed them. But we can't even organize to get the excess food we make into the mouths of dying and starving people all across the face of the planet. The kingdoms of this earth are a disaster. But the kingdom of heaven provides hope. And because it provides hope, it is good news. Those who believe in that kingdom, who follow its king, become hope themselves. They become the good news. They show people that even in the darkness and difficulty of a world gone mad, there is hope. But it doesn't lie in the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't come to fix the kingdoms of the world. He came to replace them. For 3 centuries, Rome persecuted the Christian church, sporadically but viciously. Eventually, after 3 centuries of persecution, the persecution began to subside. Even before Constantine, the emperor became a Christian convert? Why did the persecution of Christians gradually peter out in the Roman Empire? Partly because of what happened in plague-stricken towns and cities of the empire. During the second and through the second, early third centuries, the Roman Empire faced the plague which possibly we know in the history of England in terms of how it affected London in previous centuries. That a similar type of disease was raging across the Roman Empire in the second and third centuries. And obviously, if you lived in a town or in a city, you were more likely to catch plague. People lived crammed together in poor buildings. And so when plague would come, it would spread rapidly. It would take loads of people out. And so lots of people who had money or who had the ability to do so left the towns and cities and went and lived in the country areas where you were much less likely to become ill. What happened was this. When everyone else who had any sense or any resources was leaving, the Christians stayed. The church cared for the sick. The church buried the dead. And time again, people in the church who were caring and loving others caught the disease themselves and died. The cost was very high. But what actually happened was the church became the good news. The church became the hope. While everyone else, including the administrators and the rulers and the people who are supposed to be organizing the whole thing, were basically moving out to protect themselves, the Christian church stayed. They became the hope of a generation. And the persecution ceased. How could you persecute people who sacrificed themselves for everybody else? The church became the good news. They became hope. It's an irony, isn't it? Christians who choose to belong to the kingdom of God saved the kingdom of Rome. They didn't set out to do that. They set out to become obedient to the kingdom of God, to live by its values, to become hope and good news in a world full of darkness. That's what they set out to do. But what part of what they actually did in the end of the day was save the Empire of Rome. This year we're talking about kingdoms. Because this is a special moment in our journey as the people of God in this place. I believe we are being called to choose. I believe we are being called to make a choice. I believe for too long we have halted between two opinions. Jesus didn't come to fix the United Kingdom. He came to replace it. He came to replace it with the kingdom of God. And he calls us to choose. That's what he said. You need to repent, believe the good news. You need to turn your life right around. You need to start facing in a new direction. And it's only when we choose to be in his kingdom that we will become hope for the United Kingdom. Kingdom of God. We're going to be thinking about this over the next number of weeks. We're going to think next week. Michael's going to be preaching next week. He's going to be telling us, first of all, about the king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So we're going to think about the king next week, and then we're going to think about his people and the law of the kingdom and the territory of the kingdom. So we're going to think about some of those things over the next Sundays. But here's the important point for today, and the thing that we're going to come back to again and again during the course of this year. We live in a world of kingdoms. Jesus didn't come to fix the kingdoms. He came to replace them. He didn't come to make it easy for us to be citizens in whatever kingdom we happen to be in right now. He came to call us to become citizens of the kingdom of God. And that you have to choose. It doesn't happen by accident. You have to choose. You have to turn your life around. You have to face him. You have to move in the direction in which he is going. And if we can do that, we can finally become hope for this nation in a way that we would never have been if we just continue to accept the values and standards and direction of life that is going on all around us. The kingdom is to be believed. There is a higher throne. The kingdom is to be announced. It's not just in the future. Something happened in the life of Jesus. The kingdom of God is among us now, among the kingdoms of the world. And it is to be chosen. It is to be chosen. We have to repent. We have to forsake the direction our life and the lives of so many people around us are going in, because we can only save them if we repent ourselves.